title of this morning's message is Dear Laodicea, Let Me In. And we're going to find here that Jesus is wanting to come into this church and do a new work and to provide a way to bring life into a church that's just existing, but is of really no use to the Lord at all. It's really an incredible picture for us. Let's read this letter together, verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we again just come before you as we set our hearts, Lord, to hear the word of God. And Father, I pray that you would just allow us, Lord, to hear your heart for us. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that maybe does not have a personal, living, vital relationship with you. They don't know what it is to have the peace of the Holy Spirit abide in their life. They don't know what it is to have the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself leading their lives. And they don't have peace with God the Father. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in all of us that are finding ourselves in that place this morning. We ask you to just refresh us, draw us in your presence. Let us come to know you if that's what we need. Let us come to know you better if that's what we need here this morning. And those of us that need to wake up, wake us up, Lord. That those of us that need to wait on you, then Lord, help us to wait on you. And we just look to you, we trust you, we believe you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are at the Church of the Laodiceans, and I know this is if you've been around the church for any amount of time, Laodicea is maybe a common church name that you're familiar with in the churches. If you look at the map there, you'll notice that this is the seventh and last church that is on the mail route there. We've gone all the way around from Ephesus in the beginning, all the way down, and now we're at the last stop in the postal route there for Asia Minor, and it's the city of Laodicea, and this church that Jesus is coming to deal with. We're going to see here the name Laodicea the city was founded by Antiochus II, named in honor of his wife Laodicea, about 250 BC. And interesting enough, Laodicea means people's rights. And when you look at this and you examine what Jesus is working with this church and this city, you realize, wow, this sounds a lot like America. And one thing we love as Americans is our rights, right? It's Labor Day weekend, and hopefully you have the day off tomorrow. Yeah. And it's your right to have a day off tomorrow, all right? Yeah. But that affects people, and it affects this church too. When we look at this letter, the Laodiceans felt that their Christianity should not infringe on the personal liberties or their personal rights. And that's what we're going to see here, that's kind of where we find ourselves as a nation, but also as the church in America. We also see that Laodicea was a garment center. It was a center of the woolen industry. It was surrounded, and they had in the countryside there, they had a breed of black-wooled sheep. And the fabric that they would make from the sheep was known worldwide, and people would come from everywhere to get these beautiful, glossy black garments from the city of Laodicea. It was also a banking center. One of its claims to fame was the fact that it had more gold than any other city in Asia Minor. It was the richest city in Asia Minor. In fact, they had so much gold that in 60 AD, there was an earthquake that destroyed the city, completely flattened it. It flattened Pergamos, and it flattened Laodicea. And the Roman government basically went and offered tax breaks and help. You know, FEMA, in essence, came in and said, hey, we're going to help you rebuild this, and we're bringing all the money. And they helped out Pergamos and rebuilt that city, but Laodicea said, no thanks. We're going to rebuild it ourselves. And with all their gold, they ended up rebuilding their city on their own. And they were so proud of the fact that they had so much money that they were able to rebuild their city without the help of the government. It was a very, very rich city. And a big congregation of Jews here lived in Laodicea. In fact, you know, if you remember, the Jews had to give a temple tax every year to the temple in Jerusalem. And so they estimate about 9,500 men over the age of 12 lived in this city, at least, because the emperor actually confiscated at one point 20 pounds of gold that was being shipped to the temple in Jerusalem. And that's how much money, a half a shekel each, that that they confiscated. That's how many Jews were also in this city. And it was actually interesting because a lot of the rabbis from Jerusalem were critical of the Jews that lived in this city because they were so compromised in their faith, and they had absorbed the riches and the atmosphere of the city. Laodicea was also well known as a medical center. It was famous for two kinds of medicine. One was an ointment for the ears, and the other was a medication for the eyes. Interesting enough, as we look at this letter, Jesus says two things to this church. One, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And then he says, anoint your eyes. And this city, as we're going to see, they were very proud of the fact that they had more gold than anybody else. They were proud of the fact that they made beautiful black garments for people to wear. And they were proud of the fact that they were a place that people came worldwide to get their eyes fixed and their ears fixed with this ointment that they would provide. And so they were very self-sufficient, independent entrepreneurs. They were self-made. The church, in this case, the church in Laodicea, had not impacted the society, but the society, as we're going to see, had impacted the church. We've been seeing this, haven't we? From Ephesus, doctrinally pure, hanging on to the things of God, but Jesus comes and says, hey guys, your heart is missing. And the reason you're doing what you're doing needs to be fixed. The reason needs to be me. I need to be first in your life and everything. Because Jesus saw that if love was not the motive, that perfunctory performance that we do as people becomes just that, a religious experience. And he saw the potential for the slide throughout history. Here, we see that this church had no longer any love for the Lord. In fact, as we go through here, we're going to see that this church wasn't saved at all. It was either completely apostate or it was completely full of unbelievers. Pretty amazing, isn't it, that Jesus is dealing with a church like this, that he comes and still pours out his life to try to redeem it. And so the environment had weighed in on them. Instead of being transforming, they were conformed to the image of their environment. A city called Hierapolis, who actually Hierapolis was about 6 miles away, and they would have water pipes that were laid in to bring water to Laodicea, because Laodicea, the river they were next to, the Lycus River, was a dirty river, so they didn't drink the water out of it. But they would pipe water from Hierapolis down to Laodicea, which made Laodicea very vulnerable to attack. And really, the wealth of the city happened when the Roman Empire took over and created peace. That's when the city began to come to notoriety. Before that, it was constantly being attacked, and constantly the water was being stolen, and they weren't able to withstand any kind of siege against it. But with the Roman Empire bringing peace, this city rose up to be incredibly rich. It was also 10 miles from the city of Colossae. And if you remember in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, do you remember when Paul wrote this? He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, speaking about the Christians in or Colossae, and those in Laodicea. And so Paul here, as he's writing the letter to the Colossians, we get a little insight into maybe what was happening also in Laodicea and Hierapolis and these areas. When we look at what Paul wrote about in the book of Colossians, it seemed to be the issues that were affecting this whole region. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says this, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Interesting, we don't have that epistle anymore. That epistle was lost. It didn't become part of the Bible, but Paul wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. When you look at the letter to the Colossians, it's interesting because as we studied Ephesians, the letter to Colossians is very similar in style and structure to the letter to the Ephesians. When you read Ephesians chapter 1 and you read Colossians chapter 1, you're like, wow, Paul just kind of, wrote and said, oh, I'm also going to send this to them. And most likely also, I'm going to send a similar letter to Laodicea. I'm going to send a similar letter to Hierapolis possibly. But we see and we get a little insight maybe into this church that's in Laodicea. Notice Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says this. He says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. It's believed that possibly Archippus was the first pastor of the church at Laodicea. And here in 60 AD, in the early part of about 30 years before Jesus is writing this letter, there was a problem already in the leadership of the church. And Paul is encouraging Archippus, if he's the pastor of this church, as we see here, the angel of the church, and in the context that Jesus is putting it, he wasn't taking heed to his ministry. He wasn't fulfilling his ministry. And you got to wonder if maybe from the beginning this church was started and built on a foundation other than a strong footing in the Lord. So this is very interesting. This is pretty much all we have about Laodicea. There's some secular writings about it. But when we look at the spiritual word from the Lord, and remember, Jesus, when he presents himself, is always presenting himself as what the church needs in that moment. What is the experience of this church and what they're going through? And Jesus shows up with those things that they need to draw from him and receive from him. So let's look here at how Jesus introduces himself here in Jesus' introduction, here in the beginning. Here's the first one, verse 14. These things says, notice his first title that he uses. Number one, the Amen. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, here's a verse from the Old Testament. Here's where God is speaking about himself. So it says, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. When you go back and look at these words, say, in the Hebrew, but also you can go back into the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek, the word that's used there, the God of truth, is the God of Amen. So here this verse is, if we read it that way, it says this, he shall bless himself in the God of Amen. He who swears shall swear by the God of Amen. In other words, Amen, as Jesus is presenting himself, he's saying, I am the truth. So when you say Amen, at the end of our prayers, right, we say in Jesus' name, we put our little stamp on it, and we say what? Amen. What are we saying? Amen. Truth. That's what we're saying. So we get to the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name, truth. That's what we're saying. Make it happen. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, my name is Amen. That's what I'm coming to tell you, church, is that I'm truth. And, you know, when Jesus in the Gospels, you might read it in your Bible, and it says, truly, truly. What he's really saying is, Amen, Amen, I'm saying to you. So when you look at the Gospels and you see Jesus as he's presenting some truth, actually 25 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus stands up and he goes, Amen, Amen, I say to you. And he gets to the end and he's like, Amen, right? And we get in agreement with what the truth is that Jesus is already saying. So when you look at this, here Jesus is basically coming down to the church, and remember, he's coming to John, who already wrote the Gospel of John, and he was with Jesus, he heard Jesus, and when Jesus comes and says, I'm the Amen, John's like, oh my gosh, I remember all the Amen statements of Jesus when he was on earth. And this is the same Jesus where I can go back to his Gospels. How many times does he say that? 30 times in Matthew, 13 times in Mark, 6 times in Luke, and of course 25 times in John. The interesting thing about John was John is writing, he puts both amens at the beginning of Jesus' every statement. In other words, your Bible also may translate it this way, most assuredly, or assuredly, assuredly. It's translated in English oftentimes, most assuredly. So here's what we find. Jesus comes, and he comes to this church, and he goes, I'm the truth. And we know that, don't we, from John chapter 14, the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. This church needed to be reminded that all the truth was in Jesus. He's the personification of all the truth of God. Here's the second title that he uses here, the faithful and the true witness. So Jesus here, describing himself here as the faithful and true witness, just reinforces again the amen. Jesus is faithful and true to the will of God for his people. And so Jesus will only witness to what is true concerning the situation in this truth, in this church. So when he's sharing, he's not coming purposely to bum us out, but he's also not coming to hide the truth. Jesus steps into the scene, and remember how he was displayed before? His eyes are a flame of fire. He sees into every one of our lives. And remember, he's already come through the church, and he's come back to meet John in Patmos, and he basically says, hey, I've walked through the church, and I walked through the church of Laodicea. Here's what I found. And so as we look at this, we have to realize Jesus is faithful. This means two things. Objectively, it means he's trustworthy. Subjectively, which is our experience of it, he's trustful. He's full of faith, and he's trustworthy. And this comforts you this morning. And it's not just a dead cracker or juice, but it's representative of a living person who is faithful and true witness of what and who he is. And so when we look at this word true, here's what it literally means, made of truth. So Jesus, as he comes in and says, I'm the truth, and I'm faithful and true, he basically says, I'm made of truth. You know, it's interesting when you think, you know, God as being all-powerful, all can do whatever he wants, right? But there's a couple things that God can't do. And one of them is what? He cannot lie. So he cannot lie. What's the other thing God cannot do? He can't make a rock so big he can't move. He also cannot deny his nature. He is what? He's truth, so he can never lie. He's faithful, so he can never be unfaithful. Jesus here comes into this church that it is so being molded by the world, and he brings them back to the reality of, hey guys, what you say you believe is all found in me. And so to be a witness, what did you have to do to be a true witness? First, you have to be an eyewitness to what the person is saying. You have to possess confidence and relate what he has seen, but you also have to be willing to do so. You look at that and you go, man, that's all of Jesus, isn't it? He came to show who the Father was. He came to make sure the promises of God were fulfilled. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, what? Amen. True to the glory of God through us. So when you say amen, what are you saying again? True. What's the truth here? How many promises of God are found in Christ? All of them. It's a very interesting word, all, in the Greek. You guys know what it means? It means all. So when you see all, what do we see here? We see that God is like, in my son Jesus, is everything you're ever going to need in your life. It's also everything you ever want in your life. And Jesus is coming to this church and he's saying, listen, I bore the witness of who God the Father is. I am the amen. I am the so be it. I am the promises of God, and whatever God promises you this morning, I am the proof of that fulfillment. Amen. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Look at the third name he uses here. The beginning of God, of the creation of God. Here, the word beginning, like the word faithful that we just saw, has to be understood in the active sense. Here's what it means. He has all the originating power prior to anything existing. And it's an incredible picture. But when we go back into Paul's letter to the Colossians, here's how he expresses this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Speaking about Jesus, he says this, he's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all, what's all mean? How many things were created by Jesus? All things were created through him, and notice this, and what? For him. God just comes and he begins to create. Jesus creates, and what's he creating? Something for himself, through himself, by himself. Now, where are all the promises located, the promises of God for us as believers? They're found in him. They're not just open to everybody. They're open to those who are in him. Why? Because everything was created through him, for him, in him, by him, to him. You begin to get a sense that Jesus is a little bit important to the church, right? Look at that as Paul goes on here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Not only did he create it right now today, he's doing what? He's holding it all together. He's just holding it. And he is the head of the body. Here we now go into the spiritual realm. He's the head of the body, the church. Who's the church? Us. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in how many things? All things he may have what? Preeminence. What does that mean? That in all things he would be first place. Go back to Ephesians. What does he say to the Ephesus church? I want to be protos, first, before everything. Why? Because I have the right to be first. I am preeminent. Why? I created everything. Everything exists for me, and I'm before all things. So what does that mean? If he created everything, what does that mean for us as people? He created us for him. We get to see now that this expression where Jesus is coming and he's showing himself this way. Why? Because this church had moved aside, moved away from what they were originally created for. It was fellowship with the living God, glorifying the one who is preeminent above all others. You see, Jesus is the first word of God in creation, and he's the last word of God in salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. Now, let's stop there for a second. What are the last days? When did the last day start? Let's ask that question.
When Israel became a nation.
No. The last day started on the day of Pentecost.
Amen.
When the Holy Spirit fell and the church began, that was the start of the last days. How do we know that? Well, Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching, and he says, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit. And he goes, this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. So we see the last days began when the Holy Spirit was poured out. We see in this picture of all of these churches, you can look at this almost in a historical context where you say that Church of Ephesus was that apostolic church all the way through history to the last days church, which is the church at Laodicea. So just think about that for a moment. Just let it marinate there for a second. He has in these last days, beginning with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. Why is this important? Because Jesus comes here and he says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. I'm the beginning of the firstborn from the dead for the church. Now you get to this part here, and we see here that God in these last days is speaking one way, through one person, through his Son being exalted and lifted up. This is why in Revelation 1:17, Jesus says, I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the amen at the beginning. Guys, I'm the amen at the end. I'm true, true. And everything in between is you. And I'm working with you, church. And he who has an ear to hear may hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the church that began when the Holy Spirit fell, and the church that's going to be here when the Holy Spirit departs in the rapture. Jesus is the voice in verse 21. The one, he's the preeminent one. He's the first and the last. Notice what he says down here in verse 21. Notice as he's, you know, we'll look at it in a second, but notice he says, I also overcame and I sat down with my Father on his throne. What did Jesus receive for his life that he lived out in the call of his Father? Well, he received the throne of God. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says this, looking unto Jesus, the author, which means the beginning, amen, and the finisher, which is the last amen of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When he sat down, because when you go to the tabernacle, what's one thing that's missing in the tabernacle? When you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the tent that Moses created and it represented this work of the priest for the people, there's one thing absent from that tabernacle. Does anybody know what it is? There's no chairs. Nowhere to sit. Why? Because the work never finished. They were always constantly offering sacrifices. There was no place. The priest could never rest. Why? Because the work had to be continually going. Jesus goes and sacrifices himself, endures the cross, despises the shame, comes up to the Father, and what does he do? He sits down. He sits down in the seat of authority. Where? In the throne of God. And he became what? In that moment, preeminent over everything. All glory, all honor, all power was given to Jesus Christ. What we see in Philippians chapter 2. So remember this, Colossians 1:16. He's the head of all. What is he the head of? All thrones, dominion, principalities, and powers. This is the worldwide, invisible realm and visible realm. All of the principalities on the earth, the earthly kingdoms, as well as the invisible kingdoms. He is the head of all of them. And then we see also what's important to us this morning as well as in Colossians 1:17, he is the head of the body, the church. And so here's how he opens this. These things says the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is our Savior. And he comes with ability. You know, I don't know where you find yourself this morning. Wherever it is, and one of the expressions of Jesus as he's presented himself over the history of the church, there's something he has presented himself that speaks to you and speaks to us as a church. How deep Jesus is or how great he is. Let's look at what he does here. Here's the second part, Jesus' inspection. Notice what he says in verse 15 here. I know your works. All he does is come and say, I know your works. Interesting about this church, there is not a single good word spoken about this church. Not one. Jesus comes in, he goes, hey guys, I know your works. And I'm going to show you three spiritual problems and I'm going to give you four spiritual solutions to your problems, guys. There is no, I know your works. You guys are just good. You have good donuts on Sunday, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't even say that. He's like, there's nothing I could say for you. And you've got to think about this as the Laodiceans reading this letter, you know, and remember, they would read all the letters because all of this relates to all churches of all time, okay? So they would probably read Ephesus, oh, first love. Yeah, man, those guys at Ephesus, man, they have some problem with love. Oh, suffering, man, glad we're not suffering here. Oh, Pergamos, yeah, nobody would want to live in Pergamos, the seat of Satan. On and on through this thing, and they're going, man, Jesus had some good things to say. Now I'm going to get to the church at Laodicea, and all the Laodiceans are like, whoo, bring it on, man. It's got to be our building program. It's got to be our youth group. It's got to be our kids ministry. It's got to be, and they had all of these things, probably because of their riches, that they thought were pretty fabulous. And Jesus just comes, and he says, I know your works. And and nothing. Here's what he says. That you are neither cold nor hot. Here's the first thing Jesus says here. You have spiritual indifference. Spiritual indifference. What does that mean? You're neutral. You're neutral. I want you to see something here in 1 Timothy 4:1. It says this. Here's how Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, this is the last days in essence, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You say, well, what does that have to do with this church? Remember, this church is the last church. The next thing that's going to happen in chapter 4 is the rapture of the church. Remember Jesus said, John, write what you've seen, which was chapter 1. Write the things that are, which is the church age. Write the things that will come, starting in chapter 4. The things that are going to come is the rapture of the church and life in heaven from there on out. So here Jesus, or Paul is writing, and he says, here's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. At the last of the last days, there's going to be a departure from the faith. The church is going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You look at this and you say, wow, how could the church, how could we as a church move from this doctrinally pure church at Ephesus to a doctrinally polluted and perverted church in Laodicea that actually demons are teaching us? And you look at that and you go, that couldn't have been on purpose. That couldn't have been the plan. Archippus didn't get up in the pulpit and say, hey guys, I got a vision for the church. We're going to put this on our website. We're just going to follow Satan. Woo! None of us would look at that and go, that's what he did, but that's what happened. What are the doctrines of demons? Well, you go to James and it says that sensuality and earth wisdom and all of these things are demonic in nature. Things that are self-seeking, self-preserving, self-loving, that's doctrines of demons. And the wisdom from above, he goes on to say, is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. It has a nature of Jesus to it. The wisdom from the world has a nature of Satan to it. That's kind of what Paul's talking about here. You see, he says here, he goes on in verse 15, and this is what he says. I wish you were cold or I wish you were hot. What's he talking about there? In Hierapolis, where the water came from? Some of the best hot springs in the area. They were hot and they were healing. You would get into them. Have you ever been in hot springs? It's like, you know, you feel really good for a while, but after a while, the sulfur kind of makes you sick, doesn't it? You're like, you're good for about 30 minutes. After that, you're like, phew, I'm nauseous. Colossae, 10 miles away, was known for their absolutely pristine, filtered, bottled water. I don't know if it was bottled, but it was so cold and so pure that had they been able to bottle it, they probably would have shipped it around the world. And right in the middle is this city of Laodicea who has to get their water from Hierapolis. It's coming down from above in the aqueducts that are buried, and it's hot when it leaves Hierapolis, but by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's what? It's lukewarm. The heat dissipates. The that's what Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, you are lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You're not hot and healing, and you're not cold and refreshing. Really, honestly, you're good for nothing. That's what Jesus is saying. But notice what it does to Jesus. I will vomit you out of my mouth. You guys remember when your kids were little, they had some good projectile vomiting, didn't they? I'm not going to talk about vomiting for very long. But my daughter, Maddie, would cough and gag and vomit all over her crib. We finally got tired of that, so we started bringing her to our bed because it was like, got tired of changing her crib sheets every night. And my wife was on the draw. She would have a bucket next to the bed. As soon as she started coughing, she'd flip her up and hold the bucket. And it was a lot of fun. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying this, because here's what happened with the water. The water would come down from Hierapolis. It would come into the city, and if you weren't used to it, one of the things that are, you know, part of the nature of hot, healing water is sulfur, because that's what's heating it up, right? And if you've ever tasted sulfur, it smells like what? Rotten eggs. So imagine Jesus coming into this church going, "Woo, I'm going to get some cold, refreshing water from my church." And he puts it in his mouth, and what does he do? Whoa! What's he saying? He's going, "Guys, you want some words of encouragement here? You want me to give you some seeker-friendly advice for your church? Change your water. Then people will start visiting." No, he just says, "Guys, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Your translation may say spit, where it's like, "That's just not good." No, it's projectile vomiting. Jesus comes to this church and he goes, "I know your works, and you make me sick." And you look at that and you go, "My gosh, how could what's called the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, actually make Jesus want to projectile vomit?" Isn't that an amazing thing, guys? It's when a church begins to move off of its mission to glorify Jesus, where it becomes self-sufficient in its abilities. Man, this is just, you know, as a pastor, it's an incredible thing to be praying through and to be looking at. That when you look at this in the spiritual realm, what is it? Why was this church lukewarm? It's because they had adopted here the ambient temperature of the world. This church had just gone to a level where it just became room temperature, cultural temperature, societal temperature. And it began to just display and be at the same temperature as the world. Not cold and refreshing, not hot and healing. Just kind of blah. And you look at this and you go, "Man, how could we as a church ever get to this place? Could we as a church get to this place?" Absolutely. That's why Jesus says, "Watch out for it." And how do we get there? What is it that he's done? Let's look at one more thing about the ambient temperature of the world. I want to show you a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is what he says. Paul says to Timothy here, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Notice here, last days is the Greek word eschatos, and it means this: last in time or in place, last in a series of places. It was used as the last port that a ship would go on before it went back to port, back home. It's the very end. So here's what Paul is saying. In the very last of the last days, perilous times are going to come. This word perilous is only translated one other place in the Gospels, in the whole Bible, and it's used of the demoniac at the Gadarene tombs, where it's translated fierce. Paul is coming in this time, and he's saying, here's why this church is lukewarm. If Laodicea represents the last of the last days churches, the ambient temperature of the world, which Paul writes here as perilous or fierce, in the eschatos of God's plan, because the very next thing is the rapture. Notice Jesus here. When you remember in Matthew 24, when the disciples are there and they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, what's going to be the sign of the end of the age?" Same type of thought there. What's it going to be like at the very end before you come? Here's what Jesus says. In verse 12, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Notice this. Because lawlessness will abound in the world, the love of the church will grow cold. That ambient temperature will cause the fire of the zeal of love for God to wane. Jesus here, as you look at Matthew 24, right after this verse, he goes into what's going to be the tribulation, and we're going to parallel that as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation. But notice, he says, "But yet this is not yet the end." These are one of the signs that he calls the birth pangs. What's going to be the birth pangs? Lawlessness and coldness. And the love of many is going to grow cold. Why is that? When the ambient temperature of the world invades the church, here's the reason it doesn't. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, here it is. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure." It's going to be the heart of society, but it's also going to be the heart of people in the church. There's going to be churches that are loving themselves, loving money, and loving pleasure. And a church like that becomes a church at Laodicea. And you look at this and you go, man, this is incredible, because we would never define ourselves this way. Go to our mission statement. There's nowhere that says, hey, guys, we love ourselves, right? Why? Because we inherently, intrinsically love ourselves. It's built into us, self-preservation, self-love. Interesting, these words that are used here is the word phileo, and the word it used for self basically can be translated like this. They kiss themselves. They kiss themselves. So in love with themselves, they kiss themselves. So in love with money, they kiss money. So in love with pleasure, they kiss pleasure. And Paul says, guys, this is going to be the atmosphere of the last days, the eschatos of the last days, which started when the Holy Spirit fell in Pentecost at the very end, right before Jesus comes back. Perilous times, lawlessness, coldness, pleasure, plenty of money, plenty of love for self, plenty of pleasure, plenty of all of these things. And here's how he writes it. Notice this, 2 Timothy 3:4. Here's what he goes on to say. Rather than lovers of God. You look at that in the English and you go, man, there's going to be an absolute coldness to the world, to Jesus, as they go after the world, and they're not going to love God anymore. That's not what it says. In the Greek, it says this. They just love money, themselves, and pleasure more than they love God. You see, it's a church that would say, we love God. We're God followers. We're Christ followers. We love him. But Jesus comes and he goes, guys, listen, you're not who you think you are. You're not lovers of God, because you love the things of the world more than you love God. Remember what John said in 1 John? He who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The Bible there says we're at enmity with God. That word means warfare. God actually comes and he fights against us for our hearts. So the last day's church is going to be dominated by self-kissers, self-lovers, silver kissers, silver lovers, and lovers of self-indulgence. And so here's what Jesus says with this. Your spiritual indifference, it makes me sick. Look at verse 17 here. He also says this. Your spiritual independence is causing him to be nauseous this morning. Notice, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Laodicea and its great wealth, it was a banking center known for its affluence. Know that they could rebuild their city with no help from anybody else. Well, the church had adopted this same mindset. We've got our planning meetings. We've got our bank account. We've got our seeker menu. What do we need to pray for? You see, we can get to a place where it's like, hey guys, did we pray? It's like, has it come to that? Isn't that incredible? That's all of us. We can all get there. It's not an indictment against other people. This is in us. We can get so tuned in, and I've said this from day one when we started this church. We all know how to do church. We probably could have had 500 people already if we just did church this way. But from day one, I just was always saying, we want to do what God has called us to do. We want to be where God has called us to be. We want to be in tune with what the Lord is speaking to the church. Why? Because I never want to be in a place where we say, we have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. That's a scary place to be, isn't it? And again, we may go back to our mission statement and say, we believe God. We believe God for great things. We believe God for miracles. We believe God for this and believe God for that. We tuck it away on our website or print it on our bulletin, but our practice says we don't need God. We can do that as a church, but we can also do that as individuals. You can do that in your own life. You can have the Bible on your phone or carry the Bible in your car or carry the Bible to church, and you know how it goes. We carry it in, carry it out. Next Sunday, we get it out of the back of the car, and we carry it in, we carry it out, right? It's possible to live in reality as if we need nothing. We don't pray. We don't read. Why? Because we don't need. I'll figure it out. I wrote it like this. I don't read, I reason. I don't pray, I plan. I don't worship, I worry. Does that express your life this morning? That's scary to me because I do a lot of planning. I have a mind map at home, and just every day I'm like, woo, I made one for Kenya, and it's just like so many bubbles. It's like I've got to have to go to prayer in order to move forward in what God has for us. And you know what that does? It stops your plans and makes you wait on God. This church, it was going forward in spiritual independence, had plenty of money. They had their board meetings, they had their plans, they worked it out. Jesus says, your spiritual independence makes me sick. Amen. Notice this. Here's what he says in verse 17. And because you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, here Jesus says, your spiritual ignorance is causing you not to realize how you really are. This is why I'm coming today to tell you the truth. Because I want to tell you the emperor has no clothes. You're poor, blind, and naked. Here he says your spiritual ignorance. Wretched means afflicted, distressed. It means afflicted or distressed. Miserable means to be pitied. Jesus comes to this church and says, guys, you're not rich. I pity you. Poor means to be powerless. Blind means to be mentally blind. Naked means I'm without clothing. I'm in my own skin. I don't have any covering. And that's where when you begin to look at this, you go, man, here's a church that doesn't have any covering from Jesus. No clothing from Jesus. Man, they're naked. Being naked in the Jewish mind and in the ancient culture was incredibly shaming. Nobody wanted to be caught without clothing on. And Jesus says, you guys here, you're getting caught without your clothes on. This is what I'm seeing from my perspective. Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:9. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. That's possible in every one of our lives. If we don't keep adding to our faith, adding to our faith, adding to our faith. Wait a minute, I thought you said we were saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's my life verse. You go to the next verse, it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And when did he prepare him? Beforehand. When the what? When the amen went to work, and we're to do those good works until the amen stops his work. The truth. Here we see that those who lack these things, they become short-sighted even to blindness, and they've forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. I got some more to share, but I might wait for next week. Just look at a couple things Jesus says. Here's Jesus' instruction now. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Jesus says, I'm going to give you spiritual counsel. He's our gold. And what does he tell us to do? Buy from me gold. Notice Jesus has everything the church needs. Jesus has everything we need here this morning. What's happened in the church over the last 30 years is all kinds of worldly principles of leadership and of models and style and all of these things have come in. Psychology has come in and created all of these worldly principles really in leadership that take your personality and apply it to some kind of spiritual gift. But when you really break it down, a spiritual gift's a spiritual gift. It's not a natural ability. So when we've got to have the real thing. And back in 1996, when every church had to write a mission statement and we have to have a five-year plan, this is all world's wisdoms, guys. That's why I've stripped our mission statement to be the mission statement Jesus gave us. Do you know he gave us a mission statement? Do you know what it is? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. You want a mission statement? There it is. Go on our website. You'll see it there. Doesn't mean we don't make structure and we don't do those things. We don't have process. It means that our mission is Jesus' mission. Our eyes have to be on him. We want to do things where it's like, how much money do we have in the bank? $10. How much do we need? We need $30. We better start praying. Better start praying. That's my daily Starbucks habit. It's $30. No, I'm just kidding. This was free. I didn't buy this. All right. So what does he say? First, buy gold. Here's the second thing he says in verse 18. Buy white garments that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. He tells us, first of all, I'm going to counsel you how to use your money. Next, I'm going to counsel you what clothes you need to put on. What does he say there? Buy from me what? White garments. What was the garments of Laodicea? Black, shiny wool garments. Jesus says, you need some white garments. What's the picture of the white garment? Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. These are the ones who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, talking about the church, it says this, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, the righteous works of the saints is how she's adorned. You see, in our culture, we want to fall only on the grace of God and have this mindset that I'm going to be clothed in white because of Jesus, and that's true in salvation. But when you get to heaven, there's a whole nother parameter of eternal life, which is the rewards that are ours in Christ. How do we get that? Amen. By adding to our faith virtue, hallelujah, knowledge, self-control, all of these things, all the way up to agape love. It's the righteous acts of the saints. When Jesus comes and we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's what in Revelation 19, we're going to be with him. And he gives us these robes based on our righteous acts, our sanctification, not our justification. We're there. There's going to be some people there that have a robe on, and Paul says they're going to look like they came through the fire. It's like the last second, Jesus is like, and you. And it's like, I always picture somebody burnt head to toe, totally black, and with just white smiling teeth going, whoo, God's grace. And that's their clothing for all of eternity. They took this temporary life, and even this church has taken this temporary life and exchanging it for this eternal glory. And Jesus says, listen, guys, come receive from me. Notice the third thing he says. The third thing is your spiritual cure, which is what? Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You guys think you have some good ointment there to heal your physical eyes? Listen, you need to heal your spiritual eyes. And here's how you do it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. Why? Because you'll be able to see. That's why. You'll be able to see. Guys, listen, do you want to see where you're going? All of us do, right? Nobody doesn't want to see where they're going. And he says, if you will be even more diligent, how does he come to that? He says, listen, everything in Christ is good for all life and godliness. He's already given it to you. All you have to do is access it by faith. And if you're not adding to your faith, you find yourself short-sighted and blind. He comes back then and he goes, listen, if that's where you find yourself, then be even more diligent to put yourself back into that place where God can pour his life into you. That's what he's saying. Here's how it's written in Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus says, hey, come and buy for me garments, gold, and eye salve. Like, Lord, I'm bankrupt. Well, it just so happens there's no cost. Why? I'm already paying the cost for you on the cross. So guess what? You can come and you can receive without money and without price. Here's what he goes on to say in verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? How do I buy it from Jesus? Look at the next sentence. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is like, you guys have three things you need. You think you have them, but you don't. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you're clothed, but you're naked. You think you can see, but you're blind. And Jesus says, guess what? I'm the amen, amen, and I'm the amen, amen. And I have everything you need. And guess what? I already bought your eye salve. I already bought your clothes. I already bought your gold. What is that gold that he refers to? 1 Peter chapter 1, we see it there. And what is it? It's the faith purified in this life through trials. Guys, listen, God has so much for us. And this is why I was so full this week, And I thought this morning if I put more space between my lines, I could actually get through my message. But I want to give you the number four, and then we'll close here, because I only have 14 more points after this.
Amen. Hallelujah, brother.
Hey. Here's what he says. Number four, spiritual chastening. Notice what he says in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke, and I chasten. Anybody know where that verse is found in the Bible? Besides here. Yeah, that was a trick question. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 says this. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. Do you guys know what this word love here is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12? It's the word agape, or where we get the word agape. Here in Proverbs 3:12, love is agapon. It means God's love, unconditional love. So theologically, look at this, you go, that's amazing. Jesus loves us unconditionally. But we can also theologically look at that and go, yeah, God loves us. But here's how Jesus uses, here's the word Jesus uses here. He uses the word phileo. Jesus doesn't use this word agape. He doesn't come and say, hey, agape you guys, because I can't deny myself and I made myself love you. That doesn't really sound loving, does it? You know, you get to your wedding day and you're like, made a commitment to you. I'm gonna marry you. Your wife's like, you know what? I think I'm changing my mind. Why? I want the heart, right? Jesus comes here and he goes, hey guys, everybody I phileo, I rebuke, and I chasten. Here's what he's saying. Everybody that I have strong affection for. Here's this church, completely lukewarm. And Jesus is like, every time I'm around you guys, I have to go outside and throw up. But man, do I ever want to be with you. Do I ever want to be with you? And I long for you. I phileo you. I love you. And I have affection for you. You look at this, you go, man, how can Jesus come to this church that's so far away from him, so in the last days, where he's just like, I am so in love with you guys. And my love is the reason I'm spanking you and I'm chastising you, because really rebuke means this. It's the proof that a thing cannot be otherwise than I say. The amen steps in and he goes, I'm rebuking you. Why? Look at me. That's why. I'm truth. And you guys don't look anything like me. You've been adopted, right? The word chasten means this, to chasten with affliction or evils or calamities. Jesus is coming and saying, I'm going to bring calamity. I'm going to bring affliction. I'm going to bring evils on you. Why? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, it says this, he chastens us for our profit. Why? That we may be partakers of his holiness. When we look at this, what's the context? That we can be partakers of his nature. That's what he's after. He's after his nature becoming our nature. But he doesn't stand in heaven and say, I got you guys. And we take that word and we kind of tie it up. That's a love that only God can have. It's not ministering to me anymore. So Jesus comes and he says, I phileo you. I love you. I have strong affection for you. That's our God, guys. Listen, so he says this, be zealous and repent. Can I do one more point? Just one more. Look at Jesus' invitation here in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Remember, Jesus went outside to vomit. This word knock is in the perfect active indicative, which means I stand and continue to stand at the door. And it's followed by a present active indicative, which means I continue to knock. Right now in our culture, Jesus is knocking on the door. This isn't a door of our heart, it's the door of the church. I always picture him outside during the worship going, hey guys, I hear you singing songs about me. I hear you praising me. I hear you worshiping me. You mind if I come in and join you? Even though I'm going to throw up from it. Listen, here's what Jesus is saying. Guys, I phileo you. I love you with tender affection. Here's the picture in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. This beautiful picture of Solomon, and the Shulamite woman says this, he knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love. Guys, that's the heart of our Savior Jesus. He's not coming in with these blazing eyes, ready to fry everybody, you unrepentant, disobedient people. No, he comes and he goes, guys, listen, it's in me. I'm the truth. It's in me. I'm the love. And I will work on your behalf. How does he fix this church? Look at the second part of this verse. If anyone hears my voice. So we saw in the Greek, all means what? What do you think anyone means? It means anyone. Here's what it means. Anybody, somebody, anyone. Jesus is outside the church, and here's what he says. If one of you in the church will open your door, I will come in and I'll heal this church. So if you're ever at a dead church, and hopefully you don't feel that way this morning, if you're ever at a dead church, how do you revive that church? Let Jesus in. You be the one to carry the Holy Spirit into that church and watch what Jesus will do with that church. Isn't that amazing? Anyone will open. What does he say he's gonna do? Guys, listen. He goes in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all of you who labor and heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. Here he says, anyone who opens the door, I'm going to come in and I'm going to dine with him. This word dine is the Greek word which means the evening meal or the last meal of the day. This was the meal that you would linger for hours, eating and talking and being with him. See, it wasn't the breakfast meal where you're rushing out the door. It wasn't the lunchtime meal where it was just a hard cracker or something to eat in your lunch pail. We only had 20 minutes to scarf it down. Jesus says, I'm gonna come at dinner time and I'm gonna linger with you at the dinner table. What do we see with that? We see intimacy is what Jesus is after. Genuine love is what Jesus is after. So I'm gonna stop there this morning and we'll pick it up next week, but let's pray together. Father, we just come before you and we just acknowledge, Lord, that you are our Lord. And Father, we believe you and we trust you this morning. Lord, we thank you that you've presented yourself to us as the Amen of God, as the God of Amen, as the Amen of God, as the beginning, as the end. And Lord, what you think about us this morning makes all the difference. I pray this morning that if we find ourselves thinking we're clothed but realize we're naked this morning, we pray that you would let us take those clothes from you without cost and without price. If we find ourselves thinking we're rich this morning but we haven't been rich towards you in faith, Lord, we pray that you would grant faith to people this morning to respond to you. And if we are thinking we're seeing but actually we're blind because we've been giving heed to doctrines of demons and the influence of the world, Lord, we repent this morning and we turn back to you. And we just ask you to be the Lord of our life. And so we agree together this morning, you would be glorified in our church and in our lives and in our families, our marriages, our parenting, every part of our lives, Lord, that you'd be glorified. We just ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that right after this, Jesus says this, so be zealous and repent. The word zealous is the word red hot. So isn't it interesting that the fix for being lukewarm is get red hot? Get red hot. That's all you got to do. How do I do that? Repent. Here's what we've seen in all of these letters. No matter how far they've gone, a little bit of love missing, persecution, a little bit of the world, a little bit of the enemy, the devil, influence, down to absolute lukewarmness, coldness, death, all of these things. And what is the response in every one of those situations? It's repentance. No matter how far I go from God, it's a one-track return. Repent. I find myself here. Repent. I find myself here. Repent. I find myself here. Repent. Jesus doesn't say, hey, find your way back to Ephesus or work your way back to who you used to be. Even so, what would he say? Hey, remember what it was like. Stop where you are and repent. What is really repentance? Change your mind about how you see yourself and begin to see yourself as Jesus sees you. He's the amen. He's the beginning. He's the amen. He's the end. Can he be the beginning in your life this morning? If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you're sitting here going, man, I want to know Jesus that way. Because there's only one person here this morning that can tell you you're going to heaven. It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not telling you this morning you're going to heaven, then I urge you to deal with that this morning. And give your heart to Jesus Christ. Come and buy what is free to buy this morning. We already took communion. So we see there the broken body of Jesus and the spilt blood. That was all for you. And if you find yourself there that's this morning, please don't leave here without making that right. We're going to have the elders up here to pray for you. We're going to ask God to bless you. We're going to ask him to pour his life into you if that's where you are. But also if you find yourself short-sighted, maybe you've forgotten to add some things to your life that God's been telling you to add, and your marriage is in shambles, or your parenting's in shambles, or your family's in shambles, and everyone's going 20 different directions, and you only have 5 people in your family. That means everybody's going 4 different places at once. You see what I'm saying? Life can get so chaotic, so hectic, we lose sight of this reality that Jesus is seated on the throne. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, then we want to help you get back to that place.